Thanks, Kevin. So if you would please stand with me as we give reverence to the reading of God's word. We're going to be in John 7 this morning. You can be turning there in your own scriptures, if you would, or on your cell phone, whatever you have access to. And what I want to do, I know we're not going to cover all of these texts today, but I want to go ahead and read through verse 52. We're going to start in verse 14, John 7. Because it's really one story. The context all goes together, even back to the beginning of the chapter. Verse 14. But when it was now the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. Then the Jews were marveling, saying, "How has this man become learned, and not having been educated? So Jesus answered them and said, "My teaching is not mine, but from him who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know about the teaching, whether it is of God or I speak from myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you does the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who seeks to kill you?" And Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel. For this reason Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to the appearance, or to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." And some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, "Is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? And look, he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers truly know that this is the Christ? However, we know where this man is from. But wherever the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from." And then Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, "You both know me and know where I am from, and have not come, and I have not come of myself. But he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me." And so they were seeking to seize him, yet no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. But many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, "When the Christ comes, he will do more signs. Will he do more signs than this man did?" The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Therefore Jesus said, "For a little while longer I am with you, and then I will go to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me, and where I am you cannot come." The Jews then said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Is he intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this statement that he said, 'You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am you cannot come'?" Now, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were going to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Some of the crowd, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, "This truly is the prophet." And others were saying, "This is the Christ." And still others were saying, "No, for is the Christ going to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" And so a division occurred in the crowd because of him. And some of them were wanting to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. And the officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" And the officers answered, "Never has a man spoken like this." The Pharisees then answered them, "Have you also been led astray? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed." Nicodemus, who came to him before, being one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing?" And they answered him, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." You may be seated. I was thinking about specifically some quotes from unbelievers over the years, because this chapter is filled with unbelief. Karl Marx once said, "Religion is the opiate of the masses." Friedrich Nietzsche once said, "Faith means not wanting to know what is true." And then Edgar Allan Poe once said, "All religion, my friend, is simply evolved out of fraud, fear, greed, imagination, and poetry." All three men represent kind of an extreme version of unbelief whenever we think about some of those quotes. And we might be tempted to only think of atheism as true unbelief. We might even not put agnosticism in the same category. And yet, if anybody does not believe that Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, is their only hope for salvation, and that he's the true Messiah, that he's fully God and fully man, lived a sinless life, died for our sins, and rose from the grave, if they don't believe that about him, and they believe anything other than that, that is a version of unbelief. And that's what we see today. Even among Jews who claim to believe in the same one God, Creator God, that all of us would claim to believe in. They just don't believe that Jesus was God. And there's the problem. It's unbelief. I was thinking back about people that I've had conversations with in which they didn't believe the gospel. They just chose not to accept it at the moment. And there's quite a few. A couple came to mind. And there's always things that you wonder if you could have said different, of course. I was about 19 years old. I was in college. I had been saved for 2 years. And I came home one weekend, and there were some neighbors who came over. And they visited, and one of the young men's name was Nicholas. And Nicholas came over, and I was playing basketball in the driveway, and we got to talking about faith and about religion and about Jesus. And Nicholas's family has a Catholic background, but he wasn't at all involved. And to this day, I don't know that he is. He was younger than me, and I remember trying to tell him that he needed to give his life to Christ. And his response was, "All of the morality that Jesus preached, those are good things, but you can get those in other areas of life. You don't have to have Jesus to be moral." And he used the example of Alcoholics Anonymous. And he said, "You can go to AA and still come out defeating alcoholism." Like, that's an example of how you can still be moral and get what you need out of that specific religion without actually giving your all to Jesus. And at the time, I didn't really have an answer to that, but I do now, of course. But back then, I didn't, and I feel bad about that. But he ultimately rejected at that moment Christ as I was trying to present it to him. Another one that came to mind, which was just last year, less than a year ago, I had a conversation with my childhood best friend on the phone. He called me randomly. I haven't talked to him in years, and he called, and his parents have both passed away. I think his sister's his only remaining relative that would be close. And so he was just kind of at a crossroads of life, a different approach, right? He had a different season of life. You're starting to think about things more seriously. We weren't teenagers anymore having these conversations. He's my age. And so I remember him, we talked on the phone for a while. I mean, I presented the gospel as clearly as I could. He did not get to the point of receiving it on the phone. I don't know that he did ultimately. Well, little did I know that some probably 9 months later he would pass away, was found dead by his son in his house, and don't know the cause of death. When it's your time, it's your time. And I hope and pray that he believed the gospel at some point after that conversation, but he didn't in that moment. There was still a hesitation. There was still unbelief on some level. And that's what probably you can relate to with conversations if you've had with people as well, or that you worry about with some of your maybe family members or people you work with. You worry because You're not guaranteed the next breath. And people don't think about that. We want to divorce ourselves from the idea of death and the sobering reality of that. And so you stress and you think, man, I got to tell these people about the gospel, as you should want to tell them about the gospel. And the fact is, unbelief has permeated the culture for a long, long, long time, right? Going back to Cain, ultimately, unbelief has permeated the culture. There's nothing new under the sun. Just like it was in Jesus' day, it's still that way today. There's still a lot of people who hear the truth clearly given to them, and for whatever reason, they don't accept it. They might have a soft version of believing in religion or believing in the parts of Christianity that they like, but they maybe wholesale reject it and don't ultimately receive the whole thing as they should. Either way, in my opinion, it's a version of unbelief. Well, for chapter 6, when we looked at that, coming on the heels of chapter 6 here, we see a whole lot of the focus on the deity of Jesus and how in the world could people still have unbelief in the face of that great chapter. You read chapter 6, it's one of my favorite now in all of the scripture. You read chapter 6 and you come away thinking, my goodness, how could you think anything other than this being the true Messiah? Jesus truly was the God-man. And yet, we come into chapter 7 and it seems to just be filled with examples of unbelief. Now, there's a few scattered instances of belief kind of sprinkled throughout the chapter, but by and large part, there's just this overwhelming rejection of Jesus. The theme of unbelief seems to be the case in chapter 7. I would say probably most of the people rejected him in this chapter. And you think, man, he was kind of at the pinnacle of his ministry, having some 15,000 to 20,000 people that he was likely ministering to whenever he broke bread and fish and multiplied it. And they all saw that miracle take place. You think, man, there's going to be a whole lot of people following this man still. Not the case. There's still a major portion of the population that is not ready to fully accept him for who he is and fully die to self and live for him. They're not willing to do that. And that's the case today as well. There's a whole lot of people that aren't really at that point just yet. But keep praying. There's still time as long as there's breath in their lungs, right? Last week, Ray made mention of the first account of this unbelief in chapter 7. And it came from perhaps an unlikely source. It came from his brothers and their unbelief. And the Bible tells us that Jesus actually had four brothers that are named. Matthew 13, 55 through 56 says, Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Are not all of his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And so there's also mentioned that he had sisters. We're just not told how many or who they were. So he had siblings. He had half siblings, right? Shared a mother with them. But they were, at least the family, as of this point in his ministry, were not believers in him. In chapter 7, we have in verse 5 where it says this, "For not even his brothers believed in him." You think, what? That should be the people who would ultimately be the first in line to believe, right? I mean, didn't they talk about in the childhood of Jesus the miraculous birth, the miraculous conception of Christ, and talk through that as a family? I don't know what conversations they had, but at some point, like all of you young people have to do, you have to own your belief for yourself. So whether he was raised in a household where the truth was told or not, they at this point have not yet accepted that truth for themselves. Now we know that later on they do come to believe. We see his family in the upper room after he rises from the grave and starts appearing to people. He actually appeared personally to his brother James after the resurrection. And then you see James go on to write books of the Bible. He was a pastor in the church in Jerusalem. He seemed to be overseeing a council that we read about in Acts 15. There was a council at the church in Jerusalem where Paul was bringing back some troubling things from the mission field, and they were going to talk about them. And so his siblings ended up living for him eventually and claiming him to be Lord as he rightly was. But it wasn't the case here in chapter 7. If you skip down to verse 12, I think you see what's really 11 and 12. You see really what's this summary, I would say, of chapter 7. Verse 11 says, "The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, 'Where is he?' And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, 'He is a good man,' others said, 'No, he is leading the people astray.'" So there's this tension that's building among the crowds about who this Jesus is, and ultimately the unbelief is going to win the day. We know where this story ends, right? It ends on the cross. That sentiment is going to be widespread. On one hand, you have a few who believe, and they can likely be seen in verses 40 to 41, for example, which reads, "When they heard these words, some of the people said, 'This really is the prophet,'" talking about from Deuteronomy 18, that would another one like Moses would come, the prophet. "And others said, 'No, this is the Christ.'" And so there was at least a small portion of the crowd who got it, and they understood this is not just a mere man. And then you also have a few who maybe were on the cusp of belief, or at least they recognized that Jesus was a good man. Not really all the way committed, but they're not really counting him as demonically possessed either, right? And so you can look at verse 30 and maybe see some of these people represented, or maybe verse 31. "Yet many of the people believed in him, and they said, 'When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?'" In other words, Jesus has done a whole lot, guys. Let's not forget that. Look at all the miracles and the signs and the amazing things that he's done. Do we really think that when the Christ, who we're waiting to show up, when he appears, that he's going to do more than this guy's done? Like, let's not forget what all he's done as we're considering who he is. And then you have those who just adamantly oppose Jesus. And this group, and we're going to talk about the verses that show this, but this group sees Jesus as the ultimate blasphemer. He's claimed to be God from time and time again. He's claimed to be God. He has claimed to be God by equating himself with God. He's called on people to believe in him. He's called himself a judge of all people and their ultimate eternal destiny. He made these claims, and those things stirred within these unbelieving Jewish people so much so that they were ready to kill him on the spot. And that's what unbelief does. It makes you crazy. You don't see things the way you should see things. Even obvious truth becomes distorted and looks like a lie to you. Over the course of the rest of this chapter, we see at least three more instances of unbelief. Maybe four, but for sure three. And at least one accompanying instance of misunderstanding. Look at verse 14 with me. "But when it was now the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. And the Jews were marveling, saying, 'How has this man become learned, not having been educated?' So Jesus answered them and said, 'My teaching is not mine, but from him who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know about the teaching, whether it is of God or if I speak from myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him.'" So Jesus perhaps waited until the middle of the feast to make his grand appearance because his time had not come yet. And maybe there was a portion of the people who were on the cusp of believing who would have seen him coming in, and they would have viewed that as his triumphal entry. But that wasn't to happen just yet. Then there might have been a contingency in the group that wanted to go ahead and crown him king forcibly to accomplish their own political purposes. And maybe he showed up midway through, or at least made his preaching appearance midway through for reasons like that. We're not 100% sure. I know that as you get to the end of the chapter, and on the last day when he starts making proclamations that he makes on the last day, that lines up for a reason. Like, there's strategy in him saying what he said on the last day, and we're going to talk about that probably next week. And so maybe this timing leads into that timing. Notice also that what Jesus' focus is on. It's not on miracles at this point. It's not on signs, wonders. It's teaching. This coming despite that being the very thing that has got him in trouble with all these people. They're not offended by the fact that he's doing miracles. Well, some of them are offended by the fact that he did it on the Sabbath, and he's going to talk about that. But primarily, it's his teaching. It's his reasoning. It's his preaching of the good news. They can't take that. But that's what he's going to do. The proclamation of the Word of God and His truth must be prioritized in our lives, no matter the cost. And I think that's a good lesson for us to keep in mind. Like he knew that that was upsetting people, and he still did it. And sometimes not just to be rubbing people the wrong way for the sake of rubbing them the wrong way. Of course, you don't want to just swim against the current just to be different. There needs to be a purpose to it. But you might have to have that conversation with somebody you're really regretting having, you're dreading having that conversation for fear that it might bring about tension. But maybe you need to have it anyways, because that's what they need to hear, right? And maybe in the end, they still reject it like these people did. That doesn't get you off the hook, because you don't know what's going to happen. You're not God. You don't get to play God. You just have to obey. And so if God's leading you to have those conversations, you should be willing to do that, and I should be willing to do that, no matter the cost. The Jews were marveling at his teaching. That's interesting. And the Greek word for marvel is thaumazo. And it literally means to wonder or be amazed. So they were amazed at his teaching. And why were they amazed? Because he didn't appear to have had any rabbi that he sat under to learn these things. That was the tradition. You wanted to be a teacher of God's law, God's Old Testament. You had to sit under a rabbi. And ultimately, his hermeneutics would impact your understanding and your teaching. And so they would be able to say, oh, that's a disciple of so-and-so. That's a disciple of so-and-so. He sat underneath this rabbi because it sounds like that rabbi. And Jesus didn't sound like anybody. He's blowing their minds with his understanding of the scriptures. And they're thinking, how is this possible? It's the same word, this Greek word, thaumazo, is the same word that was used in Matthew 8 when Jesus was taking a nap at the bottom of the boat and a great storm came upon them and the disciples start panicking and they go and they wake him up. And what does Jesus do? He rebukes the storm and immediately it dissipates. Matthew 8:27 says, and the men marveled. So they were amazed at what he had done, that he had rebuked the storm and showed his authority over weather itself. It's the same word. So at least some of the Jews, hearing Jesus expound upon the Old Testament scriptures with the level of mastery that he had and that they had never witnessed before, left them in awe. They were amazed. When they question how Jesus can do this, what does he tell them? Verse 16, so Jesus answered them and said, my teaching is not mine, but from him who sent me. And now we have a problem. At least for some in the crowd, because they've heard Jesus make these kind of claims before. Just look back at chapter 5. So their response back then was to do what? To kill him. And that's going to be the very thing that they want to do this time. Jesus knew their hearts, and he knew that some in the crowd were wanting to do it again, to kill him. And so he calls them out for it. In verse 19, did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you does the law? Why do you seek to kill me? He's saying hard things, and it's like he's stepping on toes intentionally. Why mention Moses? Because Moses, whom they greatly admired and respected, got his message, the Ten Commandments, directly from God. And so they believed those things and took them to heart without a problem. Oh, we believe Moses got his preaching, his message, his sermon, if you want to call it that, directly from God. But Jesus claims the same thing is happening, and they want to kill him. Notice the crowd's response, verse 20. The crowd answered, you have a demon who seeks to kill you. And this marks the first of the three instances of unbelief in today's text. The Pharisees accused Jesus of being demon-possessed. Unbelievable. You recall the other gospel accounts that talk about an instance where Jesus healed this man who was demon-possessed. He cast out the demon. Come to find out, this guy could not talk. He could not see. And so Jesus not only cast out the demon, but he gave him sight and the ability to talk. And what was the response of the crowd at that time? He can only do this because he gets his power from Beelzebub. That's what they said. The ruler of the demons. GotQuestions.org says this. Jesus actually refers to this as blasphemy against the Holy Spirit in Matthew 12:31. The Pharisees, having witnessed irrefutable proof that Jesus was working miracles in the power of the Holy Spirit, claimed instead that the Lord was possessed by a demon in Matthew 12:24. And it goes on Got Questions, and it says, notice in Mark 3:30, Jesus is very specific about the Pharisees, about what the Pharisees did to commit blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Quote, he said this because they were saying, he has an impure spirit, end quote. So that's why he even said they're committing blasphemy, because they specifically attributed what he was doing to having an impure spirit. So blasphemy against the Holy Spirit has to do with accusing Jesus Christ of being demon-possessed instead of spirit-filled. It's attributing to Satan the work of God, and thus claiming that Jesus himself didn't come from God in order to get his power and authority from him, but rather from Satan. As you can imagine, it's a big deal to say something like that. And yet they shouted out. The irony of the whole thing is that it's happening during this feast that's supposed to be almost a worshipful experience. It's supposed to be this reminder of what God had done for them in the wilderness. It's happening at the end of the second harvest. There's supposed to be this big celebration. It's a week long. And midway through this, Jesus starts preaching. And when they're supposed to be worshiping and praising God, they're shouting out blasphemy against God himself. That's crazy. Crazy. This is one of the hallmarks of unbelief, is the rejection of the authority of Jesus. Because they reject that he was teaching, healing, performing miracles, even the casting out of demons or calming the storm, you name it. They're saying he did all of that as a result of somebody else's authority, Satan's, as opposed to the Father's. And they're saying Jesus ultimately was submitting to Satan. Let's keep reading in John 7. Look at verse 21. Jesus answered them, I did one work, and you all marvel. For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Jesus did this numerous times, by the way. He healed people on the Sabbath numerous times. But one of the times that we read about in John was just a couple of chapters before. We healed a man that had been lame for 38 years at the pool of Bethesda. A miracle, right? The guy goes and tells the religious leaders, he tells the Pharisees what happened. They want to know who it is that healed him. They don't even pay attention to the fact that he's been healed. They're just ticked off that somebody dared to do a work, in their opinion, on the Sabbath. And so later on, when Jesus says, hey, my Father's always working and I'm working. Doesn't matter what day of the week is, as long as it's this kind of work, right? This is the kind of work that honors God, no matter the day of the week, in other words. And what did they want to do? Kill him. They were seeking to kill him when he said that, because he equated himself with the Father. And they said that the Father does things that they didn't think the Father actually did. So some in the crowd, you remember, claimed, they seem to suggest that someone was seeking to kill him, that he was demon-possessed. And yet we hear some saying here, wait a minute, this is the guy who healed the man at the pool of Bethesda. Maybe they're saying these things. And then isn't this the one that the Pharisees wanted to kill? You see verse 25, some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, is this not the man whom they were seeking to kill? And look, he's speaking openly, and they are saying nothing to him. Do the rulers truly know that this is the Christ? Maybe they're thinking, do they know something we don't know? Have they really come to believe that this is the Messiah? Is that why they're not killing him right now? Because I think they were trying to kill him earlier for something that he tried to do with this business about the Sabbath. They noticed that the Pharisees weren't doing anything, right? Verse 27, however, we know that where this man is from, but whenever the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from. Well, what's interesting about that statement is it's just not true. So there's also ignorance in unbelief. There's just ignorance. Verse 42 contradicts that, and it's from people within the same crowd. You skip down to verse 42. Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So yes, there is specifics about where the Messiah was supposed to come from. Augustine once said, it is no advantage to be near the light if the eyes are closed. And these people were right in front of the light. They had the light right in front of them, and they didn't see it. Jesus responds and he sheds light on where he is truly from. Verse 28, then Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, you both know me and know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me. So the first thing to notice is that Jesus cried out in the temple. He cried out in the temple. The Greek word here is krazo, and it means to cry or call out with a loud voice. He does it again at the end on the last day. And we'll get to that next week. Now, the Legacy Standard Bible doesn't say cries out. It says he proclaimed, and I'm okay with that, but I really like the word cries out because it portrays this passion, this loud, passionate plea that he's making. And what was their response? So they were seeking to seize him. That's their response. Verse 30. So they were seeking to seize him, yet no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Okay? It was not time for him to go to the cross just yet. But they didn't care. They didn't care that he was crying out with a loud voice and that he was saying, you know me and you know where I'm from. The fact is they didn't like it, what he was saying. They were seeking to seize him. Another hallmark of unbelief is the denial of Jesus' true lineage. In other words, they deny his deity. That's where he came from, was from heaven. They weren't ready to receive that just yet. 1 John 4:9-10 says, in this way the love of God was revealed to us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world. Who sent his Son? God. So where did he come from? Heaven. That we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And then again in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. So God sent his Son. What's John 3:16? One of you kids, can y'all say it? For God so loved. Yes. Exactly. That's a beautiful verse because it tells us the truth about where Jesus came from. He came from heaven, right? God so loved the world that he sent his only Son. So he was with the Father before he became a baby in the manger. Jesus had claimed over and over and over again that it was from God the Father that he came from. So by the middle of the first century, when the church was just newly born, after Jesus rose and the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, the churches were dealing with Jews denying the deity of Jesus still. That was probably the primary false teaching that was trying to creep into the church. The denial of the deity of Jesus, or the adding on to the gospel, like in Galatia, where they're trying to say, well, the Jews are saying, in order to really be saved, you got to do these things and believe. By the end of the first century, churches were dealing with Gnostics denying the humanity of Jesus. And I would say we live in just a weird time because we deal with all of it. There's still people, do you know there's still people who don't believe that Jesus was an actual man who walked on this planet? They think it's all made up. But that's not what history says. Good grief. Even secular historians acknowledge that Jesus was a literal man who walked on this earth. There's too much written about him to be fake. So we have people who deny the humanity of Jesus, but we also have people who mostly in our day and age have gone back to that mid-century denial of the deity of Jesus, that mid-first century denial. And there's nothing new under the sun. There's unbelief rampant in the culture. And probably the most dangerous version of unbelief is the unbelief that believes that it's truly believing. They have just enough of Jesus in their pocket to think, I'm good. I believe and I'm going to heaven. Me and the man upstairs got something worked out. I'm good. But they don't really believe in the Jesus of the Bible. If they really believed in the Jesus of the Bible, they would be wholly committed to following him with all of their days and all of their life and all of their passions and hopes and dreams and aims in life. Everything would be for Jesus. Not perfectly. Nobody does that. But there's this change of direction when you really believe. But sadly, we got a whole lot of people, and a whole lot of them attend churches, I think, that think they're believing when really they haven't fully committed yet. They're like the middle of the crowd who are on the cusp of belief. Maybe they believe some of the things about Jesus, just enough to make them feel good about themselves. And yet Jesus says, I need all of you. And that's the radical call to all of us today, too. For all of you kids in the room, is Jesus, it's an all or nothing thing. You have to fully give your life to Christ. Believe in all that the Bible says about him. Holy. You can't pick and choose and say, well, I don't really like that he did this or said this. No, it's all or nothing. Do you believe in Jesus in that way? If you're not believing in him in that way, then I would argue that you're displaying unbelief. Unbelief. And unfortunately, that would put you in the same category not only as the unbelieving Jews in our story today, but as Nietzsche, as Karl Marx, as all those guys, right? They're all ultimately facing the same eternal punishment. It's unbelief. Don't go down that road. Believe today. That's my plea with you. I'll close with a statement from John Bunyan. He said, wake up. Which is already just good right there. Wake up. See your own wretchedness and fly to the Lord Jesus. He is the righteousness of God, for he himself is God. Only by believing in his righteousness will you be delivered from condemnation. Man, that's good. And that's my prayer for everybody in this room. And the conversations that we seek to have with people need to be seasoned with that kind of wordage, right? We want to lead them to the gospel that lead to true belief and save people. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your truth today in John chapter 7. There's much more to cover, but we don't want to miss the lessons that you have for us now. And we ask that, Lord, that you would apply it to our lives in different ways that you can only do that. We pray, Father, that you have made your truth understandable, clear, Lord, that we don't muddy it up with our own presuppositions or rabbit chasing sometimes that we tend to do, that we just see the clear truth of John chapter 7. And I pray that as we sing a closing song, that we would have this as a song of appreciation of what you've done for us, a song of declaration for our belief in you. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.